Thank you, Elena. Good morning, everybody. It's wonderful to see all of you here on this gorgeous Sunday morning, the Lord's Day. We gather together to worship our great and glorious Creator. And again, it's great to see all of you here this morning. It's great to see Dave Marshall here sitting out there once again. But it's a blessing to have every single one of you here today, the beautiful body of Christ. We begin with a call to worship. As you know, we've been studying the armor of God the past couple of Sundays. We will continue to do so today, and then next week. My mini-series is turning into not so mini anymore, but hopefully it's profitable. As we continue our study in the armor of God and the spiritual battle we're engaged in, something we need to remember as we go through that is that Christ has already won the victory and that Satan is a defeated foe. We need to remember that as we look at this battle that we are engaged in, this spiritual battle. A couple of passages I'd like to look at as we begin this morning is, first of all, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15. Paul is talking about Christ going to the cross and the forgiveness of sins found in Christ. Colossians 2:15, Paul writes, having disarmed principalities and powers, and we know now what those are, as we studied last week in Ephesians 6, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it, in his death on the cross. Now I have a really good study note in my study Bible that I'd like to read along with that. The study Bible says, the images of a conquering Roman general parading his vanquished and humiliated enemies behind his chariot. An invisible cosmic struggle took place at the cross, and the prince of this age was cast out, cast to the earth, and bound. Through Jesus' death for sinners, Satan was robbed of his power to intimidate and control people, through the threat of death and eternal separation from God. The struggle with Satan and his legions will not see its conclusion until the Lord's return in glory, but the devil's power is broken. As Luther sang, lo, his doom is sure. With the ground of their constant accusations taken away, the hostile powers of Satan have lost their advantage forever. So what a victorious picture that is. Jesus Christ disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle over them, triumphing over them in it. And then, not only is Christ the victor, but he leads us in victory as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. And we're going to refer to this again in our message this morning, but 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. Paul writes, now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. And so not only is Christ the victor, but he leads us in victory as well in this spiritual battle that we are in day by day. And that makes us then in Christ more than conquerors. And that's exactly what Paul says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 37. Last verse we're going to look at for our call to worship here today. Paul writes simply, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And so you follow the progression there. Christ has already won the victory. Satan is a defeated foe. Christ leads us in victory as well as we fight this great battle, this spiritual battle that we're engaged in, and that makes us more than conquerors. And so as we engage in this battle, if you are in Christ, you are on the winning side, and the outcome is not in doubt. And that's reason to praise Almighty God for the victory that is ours in Christ. Would you join me in a word of prayer, please? Our dear gracious and almighty Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are omnipotent, you are all-powerful. We praise you that you are our glorious Creator. We see evidence of your beautiful creation all around us. And we praise you that that is evidence of your glory and your power and your majesty. We come before you today, Father, to worship you. You are our great and almighty God. And Lord Jesus, we praise you, our Lord and our Savior, and we bow before you, the head of the church, acknowledging your headship, acknowledging your authority, acknowledging your lordship over our church and over our lives as individual Christians. And Lord, we commit this service to you. We pray that your blessing would be upon us. We pray that the power of the Holy Spirit would accompany every aspect of this service here today. We pray that you'd open our hearts to you and that you'd open our hearts to your truth. And we pray that you would enable us to worship you, Lord, in spirit and in truth. May you be pleased, Father, with all that is done and said here in this service today. And it is in the name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, please take your hymnals. Mark Jenfitt's going to do our scripture reading for us today. Mark?
Morning. Our reading today will be from Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 34. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is and is of which you speak, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of them, the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship. I even found an altar with the inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he is made from one And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of you own poets have said, 'For we are also his offspring.' Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance to this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them."
The passages with the tough names. So, and I know he really appreciates it. A couple of things about the passage that Mark just read for us, a couple of more notable points. First of all, God is sovereign over all, including earthly government, which is important to remember in the days in which we live. Paul, you notice here, is battling error with truth, something we've emphasized in the last couple of weeks. You've got all kinds of different worldly pagan philosophies represented here in Athens, and Paul challenges their error with truth. He's battling error with truth. And then you also see here the centrality of proclaiming the gospel. And so three main things that we see in this passage. God is sovereign over all, including earthly government. Paul is battling error with truth. And specifically, we see the centrality of proclaiming the gospel in situations like that. Well, again, would you take your hymnals and thank you, Haley, for distributing the microphone. You did a good job. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Verses 14 through 16 today. This morning we move into our third week of examining this passage in Ephesians 6, which focuses on the armor of God. 2 weeks ago we looked at the fact that the source of our strength and power is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. As Paul writes in verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." We then looked at the necessity of putting on the whole armor of God, that we might be able to stand against the wiles or the schemes or the devices of the devil. And we also looked at what some of those schemes and devices were. We looked at how we were able to stand against our spiritual enemy. Then last Sunday, we focused on the fact that not only is our enemy spiritual, but so is our warfare, as well as the weapons of our warfare. And today we finally arrive at verse 14, where we will begin examining each of these pieces of spiritual armor individually, remembering that each piece represents a spiritual resource that is already ours in Christ. And so we begin this morning in verse 14 with the belt of truth. Paul writes, "Stand therefore," he emphasizes standing again, standing victoriously, standing faithfully, "stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth." Now, Paul is referring here to the leather belt of a Roman soldier. And this leather belt served basically three purposes. It was a rather large belt, so it helped at least to protect his lower abdomen. He used it, of course, to hold his sword, to sheath his sword. And he used it to gird himself or to gather up his long flowing tunic. A tunic was a loose-fitting robe, which many wore in the first century. But when a man was about to do some form of physical labor, or when he was about to compete in some athletic event, or when he was to fight in a military battle, he needed to gather up this tunic and then sort of tuck it inside the belt, or he would be hindered in what he was trying to do. You can imagine trying to fight in a battle with this long, flowing tunic, or ladies, you might imagine trying to run a race in a long, flowing dress. You know, it probably wouldn't work really well. Well, Paul likens this belt of a Roman soldier to truth. And again, he says, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth." What truth is he talking about? He's talking, of course, about the truth of God's word. Jesus, in his great prayer for his disciples, in John 17 and verse 17, prays to the Father, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." Your word is truth. And so in girding our waists with truth, we are preparing ourselves for the spiritual battle by a continual and diligent focus on the truth of God's Word as we read it, as we study it, as we meditate upon it, and as we obey it and apply it in our lives. And truth is so essential in the spiritual battle we're engaged in because, as we've mentioned, one of Satan's primary schemes is deception. And if we're not sound in doctrine, we are greatly hindered then in this spiritual conflict and engaging in the spiritual battle that we're in. Even as Christians, if we're a little bit off in our doctrinal understanding, it can limit us in our effectiveness as soldiers of Christ. I think one of the areas in which there is a real problem doctrinally these days is in the area of the sovereignty of God in many evangelical churches. Many Christians today have an insufficient view of the sovereignty of God. And when you have an insufficient view of the sovereignty of God, that can negatively impact many other things in our lives as Christians, our evangelistic efforts, our ability to trust God, prayer. And so how vital it is to have a proper understanding of the sovereignty of God and how it hinders us when we have this low, limited view of God as many do today. And so how essential it is that we gird ourselves with truth, which allows us to enter the battle that we are in, that we've been talking about, with a great deal of confidence. We can enter the battle with confidence as we stand on sound doctrine, as we gird ourselves with truth. Well, as we look once again at verse 14 of our passage, we find that the second piece of spiritual armor that we are to have put on is the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate of righteousness. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now here Paul refers to the Roman soldier's breastplate. The breastplate was a sleeveless piece of heavily armored material, sometimes made of leather. Sometimes they would actually take pieces of an animal hoof or horn, or several of them obviously, and piece it together to make this very sort of heavily armored breastplate. And it would cover the soldier from his neck all the way down to his waist. And obviously the breastplate protected many of the soldier's vital organs. His heart, his lungs, his stomach, his liver, his spleen, the intestines, covered a lot of his vital organs from a mortal wound from the enemy. And Paul uses the Roman soldier's breastplate as a metaphor, illustrating the protection that God's righteousness affords us. Now, when we speak of righteousness in the life of the believer, we're speaking of it in two distinct ways, positional righteousness and practical righteousness. Positional righteousness and practical righteousness. First of all, we look at positional righteousness. This refers to the perfect righteousness of Christ, which is imputed or credited to the believer at the time that we place our faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. It is a righteousness completely outside of ourselves. The imputed righteousness of Christ, the righteousness that we receive at the time we place our faith in Christ as our Savior and Lord. And there are several passages that describe this great doctrine, which of course we call the doctrine of justification by faith. The first passage I'd like to look at this morning in helping us to understand once again this great doctrine is Philippians chapter 3 and verses 8 and 9. Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. We read the words of the Apostle Paul. Again, he says, "Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." we will never stand accepted before God in our own self-righteousness. I talk to a lot of people, try and witness to people and so on, during my time at work and different places, maybe family events and things like that. And I hear so many people saying, well, I think I'm a pretty good person. You know, I do, they look at life as sort of a scales, you know, and I do more good things than bad. So I think I'm going to be able to stand before God and make that plea before him. You know, I was a good person. I did more good than bad in my life. Therefore, God's going to accept me. No, we will never stand accepted before God in our own self-righteousness, but only as we are clothed in Christ's perfect righteousness. That's what's described here. Again, verse 9, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law. You can be obedient in every point and disobey in one point, and you're guilty of all before God. He is a holy God. But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. That's describing the great doctrine of justification by faith. And by the way, that's the only way we're going to be able to stand at all in the spiritual battle. In fact, we're not even in the battle without being justified by faith. And then this great doctrine is described in what is known as the Great Exchange. Luther described it as the Great Exchange in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5, 21. Second Corinthians 5:21 reads, "For he that is God the Father made him that is Christ, who knew no sin, the perfect sinless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. He became sin for us, him being sinless himself. He took our sins upon himself, and he took the penalty for the sins of all who would ever believe in him on himself on the cross. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we then might become the righteousness of God in him." And so there we have the great exchange. He becomes sin for us. We become the righteousness of God in him. A righteousness completely outside of ourselves. An imputed righteousness received by faith alone in Jesus Christ. And the result of having been justified by faith, of course, is peace with God. Peace with God. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. And if you go further in this passage, this is a great passage for those of you who are going through various trials right now and what those trials are producing in you. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Paul writes, "Therefore, having been justified by faith," past tense, you were just, if you're in Christ, you were justified by faith at some point in time. "Having been justified by faith, we have," present tense, "and for all eternity, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, prior to our having been justified by faith, we were at enmity with God, right? That's what he says in verse 10. "For if we, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." And so having been justified by faith, we are then accepted in the Beloved, standing in the perfect righteousness of Christ. And that's the point Paul makes in Ephesians 1:6, that we are accepted in the Beloved, that is, in Christ. And so that is positional righteousness, which is obviously necessary for us if we're even going to be in the battle. And then the second type of righteousness we need, which protects us against the attacks of the devil, is practical righteousness. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, our practical righteousness is our day-to-day walk of obedience before the Lord. And make no mistake about it, obedience must characterize our lives as Christians. That is what the Bible teaches. Obedience must characterize our lives as Christians. And that's the point that John makes in 1 John chapter 2. I invite you to turn there with me, please. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. First John 2, 3. John writes, "Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments." I've circled the word "if" in my Bible. Very important two-letter word. By this we know that we know him. We know that we're saved. We know that we're in Christ if we keep his commandments, if our lives are characterized by obedience. He who says, "I know him," and does not keep his commandments, that is, his life is not characterized by obedience, but rather disobedience, that person's a liar. I'm not saying that. The Bible says it. And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Now, as we've mentioned many times, one of the great crises in evangelical America is professing believers living in blatant, open sin with no apparent regret. I talk to these people quite often. They profess faith in Christ. They go to evangelical churches, and yet they go out to the bars and get drunk, and they go to the casinos and cavort around at the casinos, and they're committing sexual immorality, single men and single women living together with no apparent regret. That's one of the great crises in evangelical America. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God. We can all attest to that. But how we deal with sin in our lives goes a long way to determining whether we're truly in Christ or not. A professing believer with a consistently cavalier, flippant attitude towards sin in their life is no believer at all. A professing believer with a consistently sort of cavalier, flippant, "Oh well, everyone, nobody's perfect." A believer with that sort of cavalier attitude towards sin in their life is no believer at all. And that's what the New Testament teaches. Our attitude as Christians must reflect that of the great Puritan theologian John Owen. It's one of my favorite quotes. We haven't used it for a while. Brendan knows what I'm talking about. John Owen said, "Sin in the believer is a burden that afflicts him, not a pleasure that delights him." If you're a Christian, sin in your life is a burden that afflicts you, not a pleasure that delights you. And when the Christian's life is characterized by righteousness, it provides him protection just as a soldier's breastplate. But there are consequences for disobedience, even in the life of a believer. First of all, we would say that disobedience in the life of a Christian opens us up to the attacks of the evil one, just like a soldier who goes into battle without his breastplate on. Flip back with me for a moment to Ephesians chapter 4, if you would, please, and verse 25. Paul writes here, "Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil." Nor give place or opportunity, that word means, to the devil. Even as Christians, if we trifle or play around with various sins, Paul talks about lying here. He talks about sinful anger. Later on, he talks a lot about sins of the tongue. If we trifle or play around with various sins in our lives, even sins of the mind, we give the devil opportunity to gain a foothold in our lives. That's what Paul is saying here. He says, nor give place, nor give opportunity to the devil. If we're playing around with sin, even in our minds, we are giving the devil an opportunity in our lives to gain a foothold. Now, a Christian cannot be possessed by the devil, but the evil one can sure raise havoc in the life of a disobedient believer. Look, for example, at the area of lust. ask a Christian who has allowed himself or herself, for that matter, to become in bondage to pornography, and how difficult it is, even by God's grace, to extricate himself from it. Look at the area of bitterness. A bitter heart gives opportunity to the devil because you don't have your spiritual breastplate on. And not only will bitterness negatively impact your life, but eventually the lives of others as well. Hebrews chapter 12 speaks to this. I'd just like to look at that quickly. Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 14 and 15. We mustn't give opportunity to the devil by playing around with sin in our lives, even in our minds and in our hearts. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14. The author of Hebrews writes here, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." There again is the call to holiness. "Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled." Our bitterness, which often results in gossip and backbiting, gives the devil great opportunity to afflict not only the individual who has a bitter heart, but the rest of the people of God as well. And so if we trifle or play around with various sins in our lives, we give the devil an opportunity to gain a foothold in our life. Well, the second negative consequence for the Christian when they fail to have put on the breastplate of righteousness is a loss of joy and a loss of peace. You ever had that where you're struggling with some sin in your life? You have lost your joy, haven't you? And that is exactly what happened in the life of David. Where most of us anyway are familiar with the great sin of David with Bathsheba, committed adultery with her, and then arranged to have her husband killed to put him out of the way. Well, eventually David repents after he's confronted by Nathan the prophet in Psalm 51. And Psalm 51 is a great psalm to go to if you want to repent. It's a psalm of repentance, not only at the time of salvation, but throughout our lives. I've heard of some of the greatest saints of God of all time who had Psalm 51 absolutely worn out because they went to it so often. But David's been confronted by Nathan the prophet. This is his prayer of repentance. And read with me, especially here, verse 12. Part of his prayer is this. He writes, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit." Restore to me, he says. I've lost something. It's the joy of your salvation. Restore it to me. David had sinned, and then he tried to hide his sin, although he didn't hide it from God, did he? And his disobedience ruined his joy. An obedient Christian is a joyful Christian and is protected from the attacks of the devil by the breastplate of righteousness. And so we must pray and strive by God's power and by God's grace to walk in obedience before the Lord day by day. And that is my exhortation to you, to myself as well. But if we do sin, we must immediately deal with it. A lot of people, a lot of theologians and pastors call it keeping short accounts with God. If we do sin in some way, even in our hearts and our minds, we must immediately deal with it, no matter how insignificant it might seem to you. Deal with it immediately. Keep short accounts with God. Proverbs 28:13 gives us good counsel along these lines. Proverbs 13 says, "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." He who covers his sins, or she who covers her sins, will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. And so we've looked so far here in these various pieces of spiritual armor at the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness. The third piece of spiritual armor we are to have on is found in verse 15 of our passage. in Ephesians chapter 6. Paul writes, "And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace." Roman soldiers wore sturdy footwear. They needed protection for their feet. And their footwear often had nails driven down through the soles in order to grip the ground while in combat, enabling them to stand firm. Sort of like the cleats of a football, a baseball, or a soccer player gives them the traction that they need. That's what these Roman soldiers, except they would drive nails through the soles, and so they had traction. And Paul says that just as a Roman soldier needed sturdy footwear to stand his ground in preparation for battle, so too must the Christian have his or her feet shod with the preparation or the readiness of the gospel of peace. Now, admittedly, this is the most difficult part of this whole passage to interpret. Different people have different interpretations, so I was really wrestling with this week. Of course, couldn't avoid it, so we got to deal with it, right? But what it seems to be referring to is the readiness to stand firm and then eventually march into the battle given by the gospel of peace. Lenski describes it, I think, better than I can. Lenski said that what this is describing is a ready, eager courage that is due to the gospel which brings us peace with God as well as the peace of God. Again, Lenski said that this is referring to a ready, eager courage that is due to the gospel which brings us peace with God as well as, of course, the peace of God. And so this provides us with an interesting contrast, an inner peace and inner tranquility while in the midst of the heat of the battle because we have peace with God. And so that seems to be probably the best explanation. Because through the gospel we are at peace with God, we can have the confidence to stand firm on the ground of his acceptance of us in Christ. And so we stand firm in this battle because of our acceptance in the Beloved, because of the gospel of peace. But not only do we stand firm, victorious in the face of the enemy, we are also to follow then our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, proclaiming the gospel of peace as he leads us in triumph. Remember, he's always leading us in triumph. I invite you once again to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We read it during our call to worship. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. Again, Paul writes here, "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life, and who is sufficient for these things." And so the picture here is we are being led in triumph in Christ, and through us, the fragrance of the knowledge of him, that is the proclamation of the gospel, is being diffused in every place. It's the knowledge of the gospel is likened to a fragrance here, a beautiful fragrance. "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life." There might be a beautiful flower, a lily, let's say. Now, the smell of that lily might mean one thing to one person and another thing to another, depending upon where you smelled that aroma. You know, and in the same way, here as we are being led by Christ in victory and we are the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, the sound of the gospel to those who are being saved is a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful fragrance. But that same smell, if you will, that same fragrance is an aroma of death leading to death to those who are perishing. And so that's what Paul is referring to here. And so we are to follow our great God and Savior, proclaiming the gospel of peace as he leads us in triumph. Well, having looked at three pieces of our spiritual armor already this morning, let's take a look at one more. The fourth piece of spiritual armor that Paul lists here in verse 16, the shield of faith. The shield of faith. And Paul writes, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Now, in introducing here the shield of faith with the words above all, Paul seems to be placing a great emphasis here on this fourth piece of spiritual armor. And he likens the protection of a soldier's shield against enemy attacks with the protection that faith affords against the attacks of the devil. Now, the Roman soldier's shield was actually large enough to cover almost his entire body. It wasn't like one of these little shields. This was almost a body-length shield. And it was made with wood, and it was covered with animal hide and bound on the top and on the bottom with iron. So this is a huge shield, and it was covered with animal hide. And these soldiers, these Roman soldiers, would drench their shield in water before battle in order to douse the fiery arrows that were shot at them by the enemy. So it was really a pretty smart thing. It was very common back then for people to shoot fiery arrows at one another in the first century. And so the soldiers would drench their shields in water. Remember, they're covered with an animal hide or some material like that, and so they'd get soaked in water. And when the fiery arrow would hit the shield, it would douse the arrow and just would fall to the ground. And in the same way, Satan shoots fiery arrows at us, believers in Christ as well. And again, that's what Paul says here in verse 13, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts, arrows of the wicked one. Now, we've talked about Satan's devices here in the last couple of weeks. Some of Satan's fiery darts that he shoots at us would include temptations of various sorts, accusation, condemnation. You ever felt condemned by the devil? Thoughts of self-condemnation, discouragement, lies, false teachings that he might try and introduce to our minds. These are all fiery darts, and there's many more than that, that the devil shoots at the people of God. And we need strong faith or strong trust in God in order to block and quench Satan's fiery arrows. We need strong faith depicted by the shield of faith. But how do we develop strong faith? How do we develop strong faith? Well, first of all, naturally our faith grows as we mature as Christians. And the primary means for our maturity is the Word of God. Our faith grows the more we learn and obey the Word of God. And Ephesians chapter 4 talks about this process of growth and maturity that can come through the ministry of the Word. I invite you to flip back just a couple pages to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. Ephesians 4:11. Paul writes here, and he himself gave some to be apostles, that is the Lord gave some to be apostles, some prophets. Now we know that the apostles and prophets, the revelation they received form the foundation of the church, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, some evangelists whose gift it is to go out and proclaim the gospel, and some pastors and teachers. That would be our primary emphasis here. And some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying or building up of the body of Christ, done through the teaching and proclamation of the word and other ministries that the pastors and elders undertake, till we all come to the unity of the faith. The most unified bodies of believers are the most mature bodies of believers, not the ones that compromise on all the doctrine. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, Why? That we should no longer be children, spiritual children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine that comes along by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. And so the pastors and teachers teach the word in order to build up the saints, producing then spiritual maturity. This then results in greater unity as we mature as individuals, as we grow together as a body, which then produces spiritual discernment in recognizing false doctrine, again, both as individuals and as a church. And through it all, we grow, we mature, and our faith is strengthened. But then more specifically, we can develop stronger faith. And by the way, it's not just the responsibility of the pastors and teachers to teach in order for the church to be built up. I mean, it is all of our responsibility then to go home, to sit, have the same attitude towards the Word, to be in the Scriptures every day, reading, studying, meditating, and applying the Word in our lives. But more specifically, we can develop stronger faith as we come to know the character of God, or His attributes. The character of God is His attributes as they are revealed in His Word. And the more we come to know God and the various aspects of His character, His love, His patience, His omnipotence, or the fact that He's all-powerful, His omniscience, or the fact that He's all-knowing, His faithfulness, the more we come to know God and the various aspects of His character, which are revealed in His Word, the more we will trust Him, and our faith will then be strengthened. And so, when we are reading and studying our Bibles, one of the disciplines that we need to have is we must be asking ourselves, what specific attribute or attributes of God are on display in the passage that you're reading? What characteristic of God is revealed in this passage? That's one of the questions we need to ask ourselves as we're reading a particular passage of Scripture. And through that, we come to know the character of God better. And so we develop stronger faith through our commitment to the Word, the teaching of the church, and your individual studies. We develop stronger faith as we come to know the character of God. And then thirdly, we can develop stronger faith as we come to know and learn the promises of God. The promises of God. The Bible is filled with God's promises to us. And there are actually booklets you can buy in a Christian bookstore. They're not very much money at all. And they have Bible, they're called Bible promise books. And they're promises according to different categories in the Scriptures. And they can be really helpful. The Bible is filled with God's promises to His people. And we can use these promises as a shield in defending ourselves from the attacks of Satan. It's important for us to come to know and trust the promises of God. But how specifically can some of these promises act like a shield against the fiery darts of the evil one? Well, let's look, for example, at temptation. What Bible passage could we use as a shield to block the fiery arrow of temptation in the life of the believer? Well, one would be maybe 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. Marcia's nodding yes. That was going to be her answer, I bet. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. Satan's shooting fiery arrows of temptation at you. How do you respond? Well, there's many passages we could look to. One of them that we can use in order to block that fiery arrow is 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Now, I just said we need to look for the specific attribute or attributes of God that are revealed in a particular passage of Scripture. So what attribute of God is revealed here in 1 Corinthians 10:13? Anyone want to take a stab at it? Faithfulness, that's right. Faithfulness. God is faithful. So we learn something about the character of God here. He is faithful. He is trustworthy. And we might think that our particular temptation is unique and stronger than anyone else's. No one's ever been tempted like me. No one's ever had the fiery darts fired at them than I have. Well, that's not what the Bible says. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. And God will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able. And if you're striving to walk in Christ, and if you're striving to walk in holiness, and you desire a way of escape, God will make a way of escape for you. That's what it says here. And so one of the Bible promises that we can use to hold up as a shield to block the fiery arrows of temptation is 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. Well, what about accusation? One of Satan's favorite ploys is accusation. He accused the Lord Jesus Christ three times in the wilderness, or he tempted him. He tried to get him to sin. Satan accused Job before God. Remember that from Job chapter 1? What do we do when we're feeling accused of the evil one? Well, Romans chapter 8 and verse 31. We might be able to use that to block that fiery arrow of accusation that Satan is firing at us. Romans chapter 8 and verse 31. Paul asks two questions here. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? What difference does it make? God is for you if you are in Christ. That's one of the great truths that we can hang on to. If you are in Christ, if you are one of the elect, if you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, God is for you. He is not against you. So what difference does it make what accusations the devil might be bringing against you? And then verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Who shall bring an accusation against God's elect? It is God who justifies. He's the one who has declared you righteous through faith in His Son. And so these accusations come against you. You hold up the shield of faith. And you read or have memorized Romans 8:33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. God has already declared me righteous in Christ. You have no right to accuse me. I don't stand in my own righteousness. I stand in the righteousness of Christ. What about condemnation? You ever felt condemned, the heaviness of condemnation? Satan's trying to drag you down. Why would God save you? You're so unworthy. You ever felt condemned? Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 would be a good shield to block that fiery arrow. Does Paul write here? There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There is no condemnation for you if you are in Christ. And then verse 34 of Romans 8. Notice the question again. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ. He's the judge, and he died. And furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Christ is the judge, and if you're in Christ, he died for you. He paid the penalty for your sins. Not only that, but he rose from the dead, and now he's seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's praying for you. He's the one who condemns, so don't worry about the devil's condemnation. You're so unworthy, why would God save you? You're right, I am unworthy. But I stand complete in the righteousness of Christ. I stand forgiven through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Don't worry about the devil's condemnation if you're in Christ. You ever hear the devil whispering in your ear, God doesn't love you? Going through various trials. God doesn't love you, never has loved you, or he doesn't love you anymore. Well, let me tell you, if you ever question God's love for you, just look at the cross. If you ever question God's love for you, look at the cross. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. Just a few chapters back. does it say here? But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Are you in Christ? And yet, do you have this thought every once in a while, God doesn't love you? Look to the cross. He has demonstrated his love for you by sending his Son to pay the penalty for your sins on the cross. Excuse me. How about discouragement? Satan loves to discourage God's people. You'll never amount to anything. What could you possibly do for God? You ever hear that? Ever have that whispered in your ear? Well, there's many responses we can make, many verses that we could use or passages that we could hold up as a shield against that fiery arrow. But how about Philippians 4:13 for one? You'll never amount to anything. What could you ever do for God? How about responding with Philippians 4:13? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things, not in my own strength, but in Christ's strength. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Remember Paul's words in Ephesians 6:10? Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And so our faith can be a great shield of defense in protecting ourselves against the fiery arrows that Satan shoots at us, remembering that our faith grows as we mature as believers through knowing and obeying the Word, through knowing God and his attributes, and through knowing the promises of God. Well, next Sunday we'll be looking at the final two pieces of our spiritual armor, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, as well as the necessity of prayer. And so that's how we're going to close next Sunday. Take your hymnals with me as we close and as I